Psalm chapter 27, another Psalm of David. Remember, he wrote about half of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, are ascribed to Davidic authorship. He wrote this one too. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so we see David at the very beginning of this psalm is directly connecting an ability to confront and conquer fear, principally because of the Lord. God himself is the key to overcoming fear. And David had a close personal relationship with God. We see this throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. He had connected with God. He knew a lot about God. He had written half of the Psalms here, and he had unique insight into how to conquer fear. Now, let's think about the antithesis of this for a second. If we don't have God in our lives, we won't have this foundation for battling worry and fear. No, we won't. There is a certain level of willpower and self-effort which we can exude to fight fear. And yet David is communicating here, when you have God at the center of your life, there is something involved there that gives you a sort of quiet confidence and a supernatural ability to confront fear. Moreover, rejecting God leads to anxiety and despair when we actually consider it carefully. I don't know if you thought about this. If we don't have God at the center of the universe, if there is no such thing as eternal life, if we're just really the product of chance and death, that's it. Humanity is going to face individual extinction as persons and collective extinction as a whole. It gets us to kind of wonder, you know, what is it about my life that has any kind of meaning, purpose, significance, that sort of thing. Let's read a piece here from Christopher Beha. He's an atheistic novelist. This is from Harper's, 2012. He comments on this very thing. He says, "Alex Rosenberg, a philosopher at Duke with a predictable commitment to rigor, insists that doing away with religion means doing away with most of what comes with it. A sense of order in the universe. The hope that life has some inherent meaning, even the belief in free will, goes out the window," according to Beha. "During an email exchange with Rosenberg, I asked him which camp of atheists he himself fell into. His response acknowledged my impulse." So he quotes Rosenberg here, atheistic philosopher at Duke. Rosenberg says, "There is in us all the hankering for a satisfactory narrative to make life, the universe, and everything hang together in a meaningful way." Yeah, we have this instinctive, inherent need that, you know, my life needs to mean something. Why do I have significance? Where is this all going? Why am I here? Who put me here? Why do I have value, meaning? And he says, every person, all have the hankering for this kind of a narrative to make sense of their lives. Rosenberg says, when people disbelieve in God and see no alternative, they often find themselves wishing they could believe, since now they have an itch and no way to scratch it. Yes, what the Bible would describe here is Solomon himself said in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He said, God has put eternity in the human heart. That we all have this intrinsic, this inherent sense that we're eternal beings. We were created by a loving Father, and we sense we need meaning. We just don't know where to find it. Beha concludes or continues. He says, what are we to do about this unscratchable itch? Yeah. What are we supposed to do if we throw off God from the entire picture? He says Rosenberg's answer in his book is basically to ignore it. The modern world offers lots of help in this effort. Why do I have meaning? Why do I have significance? What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose for which I was created? Rosenberg's answer is forget about it. Don't think about it. Not that big. Just distract yourself. He says, to begin with, there are pharmaceuticals. Rosenberg strongly encourages those depressed by the emptiness of the godless world to avail themselves of mood-altering drugs. What's my meaning in life? Here he says in one of his chapter titles, take two Prozac and call me in the morning. Dr. Rosenberg, what's the purpose of my life? I'm depressed. I don't have meaning. He says, take two Prozac. That'll make you feel better. Fact, in his book, The Atheist Guide to Reality, the book in which Beha is quoting, or at least summarizing here, Rosenberg says, take two of whatever neuropharmacology prescribes. If you don't feel better in the morning or 3 weeks from now, switch to another one. So just take drugs. That's your problem. You have an imbalance of chemicals that's making you think you can't live without a meaning or significance. And so just take some, you know, drug that'll make you feel better. Beha continues. He says there are the pleasures of acquisitive consumer culture, the making of money and the getting of things. What's my purpose? What's my meaning? Beha says, well, I don't know, go make some money. Maybe that'll make you feel better. Making of money or the getting of things. What's my meaning? You should just go shopping more, make you feel better. They sell meaning and purpose at the mall. I was not aware, you know. You go to Starbucks. Can I have a cinnamon venti latte with extra meaning and purpose, please? Beha says my own provisional solution rests in the way of art, and in particular in literature. So he says my solution to my meaning is just to write or make art, something like that. Rosenberg's response to all this, I'm sure, would be more power to you. At the same time, he would urge me not to make the mistake of believing that the solace I find in art is any more real or meaningful than shopping or altering the chemicals in our brains. So the solution could be, well, you just find your own meaning. You create your own purpose and significance. And he is honestly admitting here, yeah, one person might come up with art, writing, something like that. Somebody else's meaning could be equally as trivial. Yeah, your purpose is art. Your purpose is helping people. He's saying here, what if my purpose is to collect rats and pop their heads off? Well, that's your meaning. That's your purpose. But he's saying it's not any more real or meaningful than any other. And so we see here the connection between having a worldview, a biblical worldview, is at the foundation of overcoming fear and anxiety, for sure. Yes, it is. You know, maybe you came out here and that is what God wants you to hear. Maybe the fear, the anxiety, the depression, the things you're working through as we speak, maybe the first step you need to take is to start that relationship with God. You could connect with Him here tonight, and that's not going to magically solve your problem. Okay, but that's the first step where you can all of a sudden realize, you know, I do have a purpose. I do have a meaning, and it's found in God Himself. Well, David continues, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Yes, he says he won't fear, he will be confident. David had this sort of quiet confidence that spewed out of him. And what's the connection here? He's saying God is the key to confronting and conquering the fear of man. You know, just about every single person in this room needs to hear this. There isn't a single, and any person who says, well, I don't have fear of man, you know, well, then you have the problem with pride because or the problem with being delusional or crazy because you might as well just say you have the fear of man. That'd be better. God is the key. And every single person confronts this on one level or another. He says, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me, what's the point? Why is he focusing on his problems? I think what he's doing here is he's saying, you know, I'm not trying to be optimistic. You ever have those friends? Everything is okay. No matter how bad things, it's like you're friends with Pollyanna, you know. No matter how bad things get, everything's fine. It's almost like New Age mind power that if I just say things are good, then all of a sudden they're good. Not the biblical view. In fact, a couple years ago, I had this buddy. We were sitting outside one of our houses during that ice storm. And we were trying to, this was back when I was single, so we were trying to one-up the other guys in front of the girls and show how cool we were, you know. And so we were running on the ice, and then we'd slide real slick. So I could make it like, you know, 3 feet. That looked pretty cool. But my buddy was a little bit nutty, so he was like, I can do this. So he runs real fast. I mean, like he was running from the cops or something. He like runs real fast, and he stops and he slides. And we're like, whoa, he went like 15 feet. You know, it was so cool. Let's do that again. He does it again, and then he does it a third time. And this time he tried to just go forward, and he fell straight back on his head. Okay? So, I mean, you could hear the crack right on the ice with this guy's dome. Just boom, hit right into the ice. And this is kind of the crazy part, okay? He hit his head and immediately went into a seizure, okay? And we're like, holy whoa! So I didn't even know what to do. I just put him on his side, or so I didn't know what to do. So he was seizing, and then he came to. He was coherent, and he threw up. So I'm like, dude, you are not in good shape, okay? You are probably concussed. We should take you to the hospital. And he stood up, wiped the vomit off of his lips, and he's just like, I'm fine. I just need to go home and go to sleep. It's like, dude, sleep is not the answer to having internal brain bleeding, okay? He refused to go to the hospital. I mean, it was just like the height of, and I'm sure you know people just like this. You know, it's like no matter how bad things are, they're just acting, you know, pie in the sky, like nothing's really a problem. Not the biblical view. Now, the biblical view isn't to overcompensate from optimism into cynicism. That's just as bad. Cynicism, seeing through everything, never being able to see good things for what they are, that's a problem too. The Bible doesn't teach optimism or cynicism. It teaches realism. To honestly face the facts. This is the problem we're confronting. It's ugly. You know, I've dealt with a lot of different problems serving Christ. Never anything like this, an army trying to besiege me. War break out again, that's never happened. Some pretty scary things. David didn't just overlook these like they were inconsequential. They're very real. A real problem. But he says, my heart will not fear. Even though this is happening, I will be confident. Yes, the concept of fear is really seen from one end of the Bible to the other. You know, at the fall, the moral fall, the first humans fled from God. God approached them, said, where are you? He knew where they were. He's omniscient. But he said, where are you? One of the humans came up to God. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. It's fearing God himself. The notion that, you know, I've done something so awful, so heinous, so disgusting, I can't come into God's presence. This apparently is endemic to our anthropology as biblical Christians, that part of us fears God. We don't want to come into God's presence. We're afraid. And we sense, you know, God is just, and we're afraid that he's going to judge us. You know, after Christ came, he makes it very clear. God does not want to judge you. He wants to forgive you. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. Yes, by virtue of the cross of Christ, he took the judgment we deserve unto himself, so that we can freely, as the author of Hebrews states, boldly, freely approach the throne of grace. No matter what you've done, you never have to fear God, and yet that is really the first thing we think of. So getting this wiped out of the way, boy, that would take care of a whole lot of fear, worrying about coming into God's presence. But we see it throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? God's like, because I said so. Don't be afraid. Stop trembling. Stop being afraid because I said so. No, he says, for the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Yeah, God isn't sadistically saying, stop being afraid, just stop it. He wants us to focus on the fact that he's right here with us. Yes, the enemies, the horses, the chariots, the people, those are very real fears. They're there, okay? But he's saying, you put that all on one side of the scale, and then you put me on the other, and it's a no contest fight. He says in Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Why shouldn't we fear? Because he's right there with us. Have you ever gone into a really scary situation? Maybe you had to have a really serious surgery, maybe a confrontation. Really scared. And the thing you wanted the most was you wanted, you know, somebody with you. Yeah, I just can't do this alone. I need somebody to come with me, to walk me through this. You know, God's saying, I want to play that role. I am with you. I would never forsake you. Would never abandon you. I'm right here. He says in Nehemiah 4:14, as they're battling these evil people, Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Yeah, Nehemiah kind of sounds like a preteen girl here. What's the Lord like? He's like great and awesome, you know? How was the new Hunger Games movie? It was great and like awesome. No, great and awesome, greatness, supremacy of virtue, but awesome, literally the word, not in our culture, but originally the word means full of awe. You look out at God, okay, you're filled with fear. And he's saying here, God is great and awesome. As you remember, as you take heed of who God is, you think about him, his attributes, his person, his being, and all of a sudden you start to be filled with a different emotion, which is confidence. That feeling of awe. You're so focused on this one problem, and you turn your eyes toward God, and you're just, whoa, that's who's with me. He's with me this whole time. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. You see the parallelism here? Fear of man. What is that parallel to? Trusting in the Lord. To sit around and be afraid of man, to be afraid of people. Confrontation. Saying the thing that people don't want to hear. You know, you run into this quite often in leadership, trying to make an influence on others for Christ. Very often, you just have to say, no, I disagree. That is not true. You have to tell people what they don't want to hear. And Solomon's telling us here, fear of man is antithetical to trusting in the Lord. You know, that must mean the opposite's true, too. To trust in the Lord would push out fear of man. He says, it will prove to be a snare. And what's that parallel to? That the Lord will keep you safe. People who do not confront this, the fear of man, it doesn't get better. It gets worse. In fact, as they continue on pursuing Christ, what we see is that fearing people, constantly fearing confrontation, what people think, man-pleasing, this becomes kind of a cycle until you get to the point where your life is ensnared in it. All the while, God is saying, you know, I have a different path for you. I will take care of you. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I believe in God, the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. And yet over here, there's a person who doesn't like me. What can mere man do to me? Isaiah 51:12 says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass? People are going away, all of us included. And God's saying, I'm right here and you're going to build your entire life off of the fear of these people who are transitory and temporal. Why would you do such a thing? Remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew? Jesus came up to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, I'm sure the disciples were saying, whoa, you want us, 12 guys, to go to all nations and declare that our leader was a crucifixion victim? Jesus says, I am with you always. He doesn't expect us to do something that he can't provide for. He says, even to the end of the age, he will be right there with us. What about Paul? Kind of a maverick leader, yes? A type A, kind of a Hulk Hogan of Christianity. He would go into a city and he would fart and a church would begin there, you know? Paul, the type A leader of the New Testament, was in Corinth, Greece, shaking in his boots. Corinth, Greece, the modern day Las Vegas. I mean, he's going in there and talking about Christ with these people that are so lost, so estranged from God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, when I first came to you, it was with fear and trembling. I can't imagine the fear he was going through. And I guess at a certain point, Paul was in Corinth, Greece, and he's just thinking, I got to get the hell out of here. This is not working. Really scared. And this was exactly the moment when the Lord Jesus appears to Paul in the night by a vision. And he says to him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Can you imagine getting a vision like that from Jesus Christ? Do not be afraid. Why? My God, why? These people are going to lynch me if I start talking about you. Jesus says, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. This is the antidote to fear, is to know I'm going into this scary situation, and yet the Lord is right here. He will empower me. He's not going to forsake me. Yes, Paul did get harmed in certain situations, and yet Jesus is saying, in this situation, I am going to step in. I'm going to supernaturally protect you because I have something for you to do. Then in the book of Revelation, as all hell is breaking loose, you know, you read that whole 22 chapters. It's overwhelming. You ever notice that it opens up with Jesus telling John, don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. You know, God gets the first word in the book of Genesis. He gets the last word in the book of Revelation. I'm right here. Well, David says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. Ooh, man, what could it be? If you could ask God one thing to conquer fear, what would it be? David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. What he's saying here is our role must be to seek. You know, I've met many a Christian who will say, well, I met Christ and I'm still anxious as ever. Still fearful, still afraid. Yeah, just coming into a relationship with God doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're boom, you're healed. It doesn't work that way. Our role here is to seek him. He says in the temple. Yeah, I guess in this contract, this covenant in history, that's where you met with God. Was it through the temple? He says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is full of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. To come into God's presence, to connect with him, that's the antidote for fear. We got to get the focus off of our fears. Yeah, we confront them. We admit, I can't do this. I can't change this person. I can't confront them. I don't have the power to do this. Yet after we're honest, we switch over and we turn our focus to God himself and connect with him. You know, in a lot of marriage counseling, one of the things they tell you if you're estranged from your spouse is you have to sit down and write a love letter. I know many of us aren't married, but you will be, so pay attention, okay? Sometimes in your marriage, you feel estranged. You don't feel those love feelings for that person. You know when you feel closest to your spouse? You know what I feel closest to my spouse? Is when I sit down and have to write a letter about her. You know, at first you're like, I just can't think of anything that's just really awesome about them. Oh, man, you're thinking about that last fight, disagreement. You can focus on all the negative things. So you start writing and you're like, honey, you are great and awesome. You know, you're... don't have that much to say, and then you start focusing, you know, but you know what? You've always been there for me. You did this the other day. I noticed that. You're a woman of character. You're a great mother. You start going through the list, and then all of a sudden, you're like, whoa, those feelings come rushing back. Man, my wife is a hottie. I really like her. And it's because you're focusing, you're taking pleasure in that person. With God, if you focus on his nature, his attributes, the feelings for God appear. And these actually conquer other feelings. You start to realize who you're dealing with, and it starts to change your character. Yes, it does. You'll see this. Now, there was one key difference between David and with us, which I'm sure you're keenly aware. He says, I have to meet with God in the house of the Lord. I seek him in his temple. You know, in this covenant, you had to go into the temple to connect with God. Now that Christ came, in fact, Jesus, right before he died, he was standing in front of the temple and he said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. People were like, what? This temple took 46 years to build. How are you going to build it in 3 days? And John puts in the parenthetical note. He was speaking of the temple of his body. What a scandalous claim. You know, in the old covenant, the temple was the place where the supernatural and the natural collided. God and man, you know, eternity and the temporal, the finite, were there. It was like a crossroads, an intersection where you could meet God. And Jesus was saying, that's me. I'm the crossroads. I'm the intersection where God and man have united. And he says, tear down this temple. It's in his death. In resurrection, that is the way, that is the means through which we can come and commune, come into God's presence. And so in the new covenant, what the Bible teaches is the way to come into God's presence is not to cavalierly just walk into it and expect God to accept you, but instead to come through the person of Christ and what he did for you. And that's the way to connect with God. Now, this is where it gets really cool. Once you do that, once you come into a relationship with Christ, the Bible teaches that the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus and in this temple, it's no longer in a tent. It's no longer in a place where you go to meet God, but instead the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. You never have to go to a holy place like David did. Could you imagine? If you had told him, you know, David, someday the Holy Spirit you encounter in the temple will be inside of people. He would have pooped a brick. I mean, he just would have been like, whoa. And so the Bible teaches 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so our role isn't to get God to give us the spirit. He wants to do that. We just need to receive it. Our role as Christians is to believe that he has done so and to trust as we go into a scary situation. That's true. You have given me the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. And I'm going to trust that's true. I'm going to believe it's true. David says, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Yeah, what he's not saying here is that the tabernacle or tent was such a great fortress. You know, look at the tabernacle. An army of sixth grade students with knives could, like, destroy you if you were in there, you know? It doesn't have, like, a sweet moat. It doesn't have any archers. Nothing. It's fabric It's fabric and stakes in the ground. Okay. What he must be saying here is that not the structure. It's not the tabernacle that I'm going to go hide in a tent. He's saying when I go to connect with God through the tabernacle, when I connect with you, you are the one who's going to protect me. That must be what he's saying. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Yeah, this was the key Paul had discovered himself, to shout praises of joy to God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:20, he was always giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he gave thanks in everything, not for the bad things, but even in those circumstances, Paul said there's always something for which I can give thanks every time. He calls this not just an action that you are just continually giving thanks. It's also an attitude, an attitudinal change. You ever been around these people that are just constantly, well, that sucks. That's not good enough. That's not good. Everything sucks. Everything's negative. It's a real drain. Paul didn't have that view. He said in every situation, there's something for which we can be thankful. He says people who refuse to give thanks, it's like their hearts are darkened. Refusing to give God thanks, this has a poisoning effect right on your soul. To be a Christian, to come and meet Christ, to be looking forward to eternity, to have the Holy Spirit, to be placed with spiritual gifts in an incredible community, and not be able to give thanks in that situation, that has a poisoning effect right on your heart, the way Paul describes it. In fact, even our secular friends, Werenberg and Prince, these are PhDs, one of them is a physician. This is from their book, The Anxious Brain, page 45. They say people who have difficulty recognizing positives are more prone to anxiety, depression, and addiction. Yeah. When you can't step back and just get your mind off of the negative things and give thanks, and I don't mean just give thanks in a general sense, but you're thanking God. You can't be thankful to the thin air. You have to be thankful to a person, a personal being. So to give thanks to God, this has a rejuvenating effect on your soul, on your heart. Peter says this. He says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on God, because he cares for you. You notice the word play in the Greek there? Anxiety, merimenao, to be anxious. And I looked up this word. You know what it means? To be afraid. To worry. To have anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on God because he melee for you. It's the same word. Same word group. It's not, you know, God just cares for you, so don't be afraid. It's that God is anxious for you. In other words, it's not our role to sit around worried, fearful, afraid of every single thing that could happen. Peter says that's God's role. God is going to worry. He's going to look at all of the contingencies. He's going to take care of you. And, you know, as we continue to follow Christ, we see just this. Nothing was out of his control the whole time. He was right there with me. David says, hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. And so David now turns to looking at God's track record here. You have always been there for me. You've always been my helper. You've always provided. You've always protected. And so here, in order to get confidence for this future battle, before he focuses on the future, what David actually does is he focuses on the past. And he sees, you know, one step after another, I couldn't be here, God, if it wasn't for you. You know, the same thing is true for believers. You know, remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? These people who had this debilitating skin disease. He healed 10 of them, and 10 of them just took off. And only one of them came back and said, thank you. Jesus was astonished. He said, wait a minute, didn't I heal 10 of you? Only one of you has returned? It's actually possible that you could be sitting here right now and God has just continually blessed you with one loving provision after another, after another, after another. And you're blind to the whole thing because you have never given thanks and you've never looked back and seen how God has provided. Yeah, God, it's not that he wants us to look at his provisions for his sake. He doesn't care. He's a self-sustained being. It must be that he wants us to look at what he's done for us for our sake. It gives us that confidence as we move out into the future. And so David says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. What a great verse. I know many people sitting right here with us grew up in dysfunctional homes. Absentee fathers, passive fathers, abusive fathers. Some of the fathers I've heard about, everything had to be perfect. Perfectionism. And people grew up in that atmosphere. And, you know, when you come to Christ and somebody says God wants to be your father, that can actually be a pretty scary thing. You start to project your earthly father onto God as though your earthly father is how God is. And David was able to see through this. He said, you know, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will be my true father. Interestingly enough, you ever thought about this? There's not much mention of David's mother and father. Jesse was his father. Really, the only mention we get is when David and all of his brothers were getting picked to be the Messiah. Remember, to be the king, not the Messiah, the king. They're all getting picked, and Samuel goes through Jesse's sons. Was it him? Samuel's like, no. Was it him? No. He goes through all the sons, and Jesse says, well, those are all my sons. Samuel says, you don't have any more sons? Jesse says, well, there's David. He's out chasing the sheep around, out in the pasture out there. All right, bring him in. He's the youngest. We give him the dirty job. We kick him out of the house. We don't even like having David around. Am I reading into that too much? I wonder. You know, David is getting surrounded by King Saul. Where do you ever read about his parents sticking up for him? Nothing. There's one point in 1 Samuel where you see Jesse comes to him. That's about it. His dad could have been cold. Absentee. He was able to have the faith to see through this and realize, God, you're not that way. You're different. He says, teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Yeah, after we've done the honesty, confronting our fear, after we've meditated on God, we've looked at his provision, the next step is to take a step. Action relieves anxiety. Most of anxiety is that you're sitting there doing nothing and you're worrying about every single thing that could happen. Don't push it off. Don't procrastinate. God very often will give you a step and he'll say, this is what you need to do. I'm with you. I will help you. And for you to say no, that's only going to compound your fear. It only gets worse. Wehrenberg and Prince write this. They say the more people avoid activities, the less able they are to ward off fear and anxiety. You ever gone through that where you need to do something really scary? You know, you got to talk to somebody and it's going to be a difficult conversation. It's confrontation. It's going to be a problem. And you think about it and you think about it and you think about it and you get nervous and the adrenaline starts to pump. And then you go up to their door and you think, okay, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it. And you go right up to their door and you're about to knock. And you think, you know, it's just not that big of a deal. I'm probably overreacting. It's not that big of a problem. Well, all of those neurochemicals, the adrenaline, the fear, the excitement of this confrontation, that fight or flight instinct, all of those were building up. And when you don't go through with it, how do you feel? You get that sense of relief. I don't have to go into this scary conversation. Likewise, when you do knock on the door, you do confront, how do you feel after that? Way better. You feel relaxed. Most often you feel close with the person. You got what you needed off your chest. Well, Werenberg and Prince argue that all those chemicals, this actually has a reinforcing effect. That is to say, every time you wimp out, you get the reinforcement that you feel better. Every time you go through with it, you get the reinforcement that you feel better. And so what I'm saying is this. When God puts something on your heart and he says, I need you to confront this fear. If you wimp out, if you don't go through with it, it only becomes a habitual cycle that you just keep thinking, well, I can wimp out every time. The best thing you can do is step forward and act and push through those feelings. And then you start to see, you know, that really wasn't that bad. The Lord provided as he promised he would. And so David concludes, don't turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Remember, we talked about chiasm. It's not what your country can do for you. It's what you can do for your country. Remember, A-B-B-A. If we go back to verse 3, we see that this is chiasm. It's chiastic. Remember in verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. And maybe when we read that verse, it leaves you with kind of a cliffhanger, okay? You're surrounded by soldiers, there's an army, and that you feel confident. How is that possible? Well, he tells us right here. He's confident because he knows he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Basically, David's saying, no matter what happens, even if this army does overtake me, I know where I'm headed. I know where I'm going. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, if he knew that, how much more should believers in Christ know today? You know, for those of us sitting here who don't know Christ, God doesn't want you to constantly worry about the biggest problem that could ever confront us, where you're going to spend eternity. You think God wants you to constantly fear that? He wants you to walk all the way through life with the anxiety and the fear hanging over your head, wondering, will I be with God for eternity or apart from him for eternity? You know, the Bible teaches God is a loving father. He doesn't want you to be constantly afraid of facing his judgment. And so John in 1 John 5:13 says, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. If you're here with us tonight and you don't know, you don't have that conviction that you know where you're going to spend eternity, you know, it could be because you've never come into that relationship with Christ in the first place. Why don't you do that here with us tonight? And you could get this fear wiped right off the table. This will never come up again. No matter what happens, I know I'm going to be with God for eternity. And so David concludes with kind of an interesting stanza here. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. He must be implying here this battle of conquering fear. This is going to take a long time. It implies a process. I know people that come to Christ and they're like, why am I still this way? Wait for the Lord. It's going to take time. The question which confronts us tonight, have you made up your mind about sticking in with Christ through these difficult times? You're probably going through some character issues. Wait for the Lord. He's going to provide. He will change you. He's going to take care of you. But are you willing to stick in there over the long haul, or are you just going to totally be a runner? Just take off. Hey, don't run. Sit and wait, as the psalmist says. Be still and know I'm the Lord. And he will change you. He will conform you to become more like Christ. Yeah, we're very thankful that you have spoken to these key issues that we can fall into. thinks that the Bible, even though it's an ancient book, it's living and active, as you say, and it can speak directly to our situation. I pray for folks who are sitting right here with us, who are captured, held captive by fear. I pray that they could take those first few steps at getting their focus off of their fears and off of their self, and get the focus back onto you where it belongs. And we also want to pray maybe for people who are afraid of you. Maybe they've never come underneath your forgiveness, don't know you personally. Lord, we want to see them come and meet you. We pray that you would give them the courage and confidence to come into your presence right now and ask for that forgiveness that Christ paid for on the cross. And we thank you for anybody who would have done that here with us this evening. Amen.